what we want are our experiences. We want stories. We want testimonies. Yep, yep. But the issue is, I mean, our testimony, the details might be different, but the story is the same. I was born in sin. I was conceived in iniquity. And a Savior came, lived and obeyed for me, died to pay the penalty for my sins, raised so that I could be justified, and I'm waiting for his return. That's the story.
5 centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
In this program, we're going to talk about, more concretely, what it means to believe in a faith that calls us to give ear to the words of the Lord. You know, we already set up the problem that we face as Christians in a follow your heart culture. We said that if you base your convictions about reality on your feelings, you're just making yourself the measure of truth. That necessarily leads to our being curved in on ourselves, as Church Father St. Augustine saw. And at the end of the day, that approach promises you a lot. You can be the center of the universe, but it really only delivers a pitiful, solitary, and self-absorbed soul that lives in denial of a whole lot of things that are just very important and significant in life. One of the most profound contrasts that we find between pagan and biblical conviction has to do with the ultimate source of our authority and the medium through which we can know reality as it really is. Pagan thought begins with the lonely individual, either in the act of thinking or in the act of feeling. And typically today, people prefer feeling. But biblical teaching is curiously obsessed with neither of those. It's obsessed with hearing. The idols of the nations can be seen. They manifest themselves for the gaze of the onlooker. But the God of Israel speaks, and his voice is heard in intelligible sentences that become a text that we can read and hear. He brings a message, not a manifestation. Faith comes by hearing, Scripture tells us, and hearing by the Word of God. Throughout the Old Testament, we come across expressions like, "Give ear to my words. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord." Our Savior himself, the living Word, rebuffed Satan's temptation by appealing to every word that comes from the mouth of God. And when refuting the religious teachers, asked, "Have you not read? Have you not heard?" So if biblical religion is a matter of hearing rather than seeing, and faith comes through the ear rather than the eye, we're obviously going to clash with a popular culture that is so obsessed with visual stimulation, immediate gratification, following your heart. Is Christianity a religion of the book? And if so, doesn't that make it intellectualist? How do we communicate the message of Christ in our day? And how can our own minds be renewed by the Word of God? All of that's tonight on the White Horse Inn. Our usual suspects, Dr. Kim Riddlebarger is pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and a Lutheran minister. And the Reverend Ken Jones, who just coughed, is the pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church.
Thank you so much.
Was the pastor of a Lesser Union Baptist Church down the street, but we won't talk about that. That was a whole thing we don't want to go into.
That was the split.
That's what that cough was all about.
And I'm Mike Horton, sometimes impersonate a professor at Westminster Seminary in California. Important stuff that we're talking about here. In the last program, we set this up by talking about the challenges that we face in this particular culture. It was more a talk about the culture than about our faith as Christians in that culture. Now we're moving more into that issue of discipleship. How really attached is Christianity to words and to arguments and to public proclamation, defenses of the faith?
Well, Christianity is so tied to those things that the degree to which you move away from them is the degree to which you lose Christianity.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So we don't find Peter saying, for instance, "Be ready to have an experience to pass on to anyone who asks you for the
a
hope
reason
you have.
For the hope that you have. Well, an apologia, an apologetic.
Interesting enough, in the story of Lazarus and the rich man, when the rich man is in hell, he turns to Abraham and he says, "Well, why don't you send Lazarus back to my brothers and let him testify, or surely they'll believe him so that they can avoid this place?" And the answer comes back, "No, they have the prophets, they have the scriptures, let them hear them." Mm-hmm. Rather than that supernatural experience. And I think this is what people are looking for. And of course, this is one of my pet peeves. What we want are our experiences. We want stories. We want testimonies. Yep. Yep. But the issue is, I mean, our testimony, the details might be different, but the story is the same. I was born in sin. I was conceived in iniquity. And a Savior came, lived and obeyed for me, died to pay the penalty for my sins, raised so that I could be justified, and I'm waiting for his return. That's the story.
People ask the apostles, "What's your story?" And they said, "Jesus Christ was crucified for our sins, raised for our justification, is at the right hand of the Father on high. We can testify to this because we saw it with our own eyes.
Exactly.
We heard it with our own ears."
Yep. Yep.
I mean,
according to the scriptures.
According
as Paul
to the scriptures.
To
exactly.
Say.
I mean, that's what's so remarkable. They didn't talk about their own experience. If anybody could talk about their own experience over the words, the witness of God Himself, they surely could have.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Acts chapter 2 is a classic passage in this regard. You know, Peter gets up in the synagogue and opens the Torah and basically shows and to a very hostile crowd how Jesus is the one spoken of. And it's a sermon.
This is Pentecost.
Pentecost. It's the basis for the Spirit's work.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end of that, 3,000 people respond and profess faith and are baptized.
And we are told that one of the effects of the Spirit descending upon the people in that place is that not only was the word preached, but the people were able to hear.
Great point.
Yep.
A youth pastor recently told me, he says, I was kind of overhearing you and your friends talking, and you know, you guys were really talking about a lot of things that I'd never really thought about. Well, what's that? He says, well, you're talking about evidences for the resurrection. You were talking about arguments for the faith, and you guys were even arguing over doctrine, like it really mattered. And I mean, talking really about the big picture, he says, I'm really not familiar with those conversations. And I said, you're a youth pastor. He says, yeah, I guess I've always been taught that the most valuable thing that you have to pass on to people is your own testimony. What has happened to you? And I said, well, arguably, if you're going to have a personal testimony from somebody about how Jesus changed their life, that would be the apostles, right? Mm-hmm. Yes. Do you know how little we know about Peter, James, John, and Paul?
Exactly.
We know almost nothing about them because they just couldn't stop talking about Jesus. That was their testimony.
We preach Christ and Him crucified.
Yeah.
Pointing away from ourselves. See, again, if experience is our guide, if we just follow our heart, that means we just follow ourselves, that which is internal to us. Uh-huh. But the law is what is internal to us. Yep. The gospel comes to us as an external word, right?
Yep. It's not inside us. Well, I've heard you say in this program years back, Mike, whatever it is, if it's inside of you, it isn't the gospel.
Yeah,
that's exactly right.
The gospel may make wonderful things, will make wonderful things happen inside of you, but it isn't the gospel.
And if you have a testimony that's interesting, well, that's fine. That might establish a point of contact that might be of interest to someone. That's not the gospel.
Yeah, and it can. And it's not to say that our experiences don't matter. They do, but it's just not of saving nature.
It's the paradox. It's the hedonist paradox. If you go looking for satisfaction, you'll be disappointed. If you go looking, if you follow your heart will be disappointed every time. If instead your heart is, as the psalmist says, stirred by a noble theme.
Mm. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Or Lewis, in the way he described his search for joy. If he searched for joy itself, it never, never worked. Mm. And then he realized the joy was from someone else.
Yeah.
Wow. This is a quote actually from probably the leading evangelical theologian today, in fact, who in his book Revisioning Evangelical Theology says, "The genius of the evangelical movement is a shared religious experience, which I would add is couched in a shared theological language, that is nevertheless shifting from a creed-based to a spirituality-based identity. As a result, As evangelicals, we are generally more interested in believers' personal response to Jesus than in their ability to formulate or even memorize grand theological statements about him. This may be evidenced in evangelical ordination council sessions, which often spend more time on the candidate's personal testimony, sense of call, and pastoral style than on points of theology. For good evangelicals are those who are able to sing from the depths of their beings, "Oh, how I love Jesus." Because spirituality is generated from within the individual, inner motivation is crucial.
Incredible.
The Glaubensschleier.
I mean, he made...
Schleiermacher. This is Schleiermacher all
over
again.
Schleiermacher.
Schleiermacher, the father of modern liberalism.
It is.
He actually makes Schleiermacher look pretty orthodox. I mean, here's another...
Gosh.
What the new theological paradigm requires, he says, is a revisioned understanding of the nature of the Bible's authority. In the past, evangelical theology has followed too much the sola scriptura of the Reformation. The commitment to contextualization... That means accommodation to the culture.
Mm-hmm.
The commitment to contextualization, however, entails an implicit rejection of the older evangelical conception of theology as the construction of truth on the basis of the Bible alone. No longer can the theologian focus merely on Scripture as the one complete theological norm. Instead, he says, we have to follow experience and we have to follow the culture. We have to always be listening to the culture. As these examples indicate, he says, theologians have an ongoing task of listening to the culture.
These guys just want to get invited to the party.
Well, no, wait a minute. Are his initials SG?
Yes.
Okay. All right, I think I know who
he is. Finally, he says, if at the heart of evangelicalism lies our common vision of the nature of being Christian, which of course it doesn't, and if this vision is linked to the nature of the stories of our experience with the Lord... then the Bible is significant, end quote.
You know, this is utterly tragic because it is right back to Old Testament Israel. They wanted to be like their pagan Gentile neighbors. They hated being a peculiar people. They wanted everybody to like them.
Well, you know, in some cases like this, I wonder if maybe the childhood was fundamentalism.
Mm-hmm. Probably.
Right. Mm,
yeah.
Because it causes...
Where the words made you cringe.
Yes,
because
there was not a benediction. There wasn't a good word among them.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Rod, I go back to the story you tell about your seminary roommate who, upon meeting them, said, "You're not one of these guys who believe in the blood and all that, are you?" And it's that the message of the gospel is a stumbling block. It is foolishness. It is offensive. And I'm afraid there's this sense, let's just get rid of the offensive part of this so that people like us and like our message. I think at the end of the day, that's what it comes down to. Hmm.
Paul not only said that the message of the cross is foolishness, but the medium of preaching.
Preaching.
Uh-huh.
Coming to an external word being announced to you from outside of you, where you're no longer the sovereign in charge of the news,
right,
is just foolish. The only way we can be saved is by hearing the report, hearing the announcement, hearing the word. Paul says faith comes by hearing the word of God. So we can't be saved. In other words, the content is inseparable from the form.
Mm-hmm.
Right? I mean, that's why this is so important.
You know, that was R.C. Sproul's comment that it really strikes me that, Mike, you and I both are raised in fundamentalism, and I recall often hearing that someone was qualified to be the pastor, to be on a board. We didn't have the rightly ordered church, so we had these odd committees and boards and things who ran things. But the qualification to be involved in leadership in the church was knowing your Bible. And it was frequently understood that this man was worthy for whatever ministry in the church because he really knew the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
And now that's not even mentioned. As a matter of fact, it's whether or not someone is gifted,
mm-hmm.
or if they're able to motivate
people
others,
skills.
Or they have leadership abilities.
Right.
Well, I think both in the pulpit as well as the pew, we've seen a loss of confidence. We're trying to compete with the world, and so we're trying to be relevant to the world or to the culture, and therefore there's like a lack of confidence, almost as if we're embarrassed of the Bible, embarrassed to say that we believe the Scriptures.
And Christianity is never more irrelevant than when it tries to be relevant.
Yeah, exactly. Yes.
Yeah. If you can hear the same thing or experience the same thing anywhere else, then why experience it here, where it's usually done kind of in a
tacky way.
This is a quote from John Dewey, one of the fathers of modern educational theory.
I'm breathless with anticipation.
In 1925, Experience and Education, he wrote, "If one attempts to formulate the philosophy of education implicit in the practices of the new education, we may, I think, discover certain common principles amid the variety of progressive schools now existing. The imposition from above is opposed expression and cultivation of individuality. To external discipline is opposed free activity." I'm asking you to think about your youth group that you have your kids in. "To learning from texts and teachers, learning through experience. To acquisition of isolated skills and techniques by drill, say catechism, is opposed acquisition of them as means of attaining ends which make direct vital appeal. How you can use it in a job, how you can use it in your quiet time, how you can use it in your life. To preparation for a more or less remote future is opposed making the most of the opportunities of present life." Folks, for Pete's sake, in 1925, America started going down this road in education, and now we've got evangelical theologians raised in this saying, this is what the church needs to do, and the Bible be damned. Now, that's exactly what we're facing in the church today.
Dr. Montgomery tells the story of the guy who confronted Rousseau, a father who raised his child according to what he read in Emile, and he says, "My son is an idiot."
I mean, this is what happens when you... What kind of church do you get when you say, we need to listen to the culture a lot more? You know, I mean, this is the culture. That's
a silly
culture.
A silly
culture.
You don't just end up in heresy, you end up in silly.
Right. Does it reach the level of heresy?
And we have to repeat over and over again, the whole purpose of the church is to call us out of the world. It is intentionally different, even though we are prepared to go back into the world. But God intentionally, in worship, God calls us away from the world so that we can contemplate on Him and His Word, and then we are equipped to engage the world.
Do you guys remember the old category that used to be used in evangelical circles, that someone was considered worldly?
Yes.
Well, that's a lost category, is it not?
Yeah, it's an unnecessary
antiquarian
one.
Antiquarian, in an antiquarian way. But the place that it really counts, what Ken is talking about, nothing.
It's being
God bless R.C.'s heart for getting up in front of 2,000 or 3,000 Christians and hammering away at Romans 12, verse 1. You know, to say, look, I'll tell you what worldly is and what it isn't. Romans 12, verse 1 has to do with us being remade, but the start of it is... first of all, your intellect is going to be touched by the very Word of God.
Yes.
Near the beginning of the 20th century, writer and social commentator Walter Lippmann, hardly a Christian, wrote, "The philosophy which inspires the whole process is based on the theory, which is no doubt correct, that a great population under modern conditions is not held by sustained convictions and traditions, but that it wants and must have one thrill after another." And more recently... Steiner Cavale, a postmodern writer, says, "Fascination in our day may take the place of reflection. Seduction may replace argumentation."
You know, the people who are in the field of psychotherapy will talk a lot about our culture as utterly mother-oriented because we've lost fathers. Father isn't on the horizon. He's the source of direction, inspiration, and the less tangible things. The mother is called to that sensate holding of the child, and without it, the child will die. But that isn't all the child needs. He needs another person of a different kind within the family to grow up healthy.
Here's a quote from Luther. "All this," and he's talking here about the enthusiasts, basically the Pentecostals of the 16th century, who followed, they said, not the word that beats the air, the dead letter, namely the Bible,
preaching,
but the Spirit. Luther says, "All this is the old devil and the old serpent who made enthusiasts of Adam and Eve. He led them from the external word of God to spiritualizing and to their own imagination. In short, enthusiasm clings to Adam and his descendants from the beginning to the end of the world. Accordingly, we should and must constantly maintain that God will not deal with us except through his external word and sacrament. Whatever is attributed to the Spirit apart from such word and sacrament is of the devil.
I think we need a little of this in our day, in today's church.
Absolutely. In his table talk, Luther described speech as a great and divine gift. It's with words and not with might that wisdom rules men. To think that Satan, that proud spirit, may be put to flight and thrown into confusion by such a frail word on human lips. I mean, think of that great line that we can sing with gusto. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours through him who with us sideth. Then Calvin of the same mind, when the gospel is preached in the name of God, this is as much as if he himself did descend and speak in his own person.
Yep.
Well, this is why Paul in 2 Corinthians says the God of this world veils the minds of unbelievers so that they can't receive the gospel. It doesn't matter what else they say. As long as you can keep the gospel out, then man is headed for destruction. He'll create laws of his own because, again, his mind is not blind to the law. It's blind to the gospel.
Eve said when she saw, or we read, when she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She saw, instead of hearing the word and obeying it, she saw what she decided she wanted. Israel demanded the food it craved. And then Jesus, the second Adam, when the same serpent comes and says, I'll show you something.
All this will be yours.
Look.
Exactly.
You know, Israel in the wilderness, at Mount Sinai, rather, looking at the golden calf. Look, here's God. When God wanted to be listened to, not looked at. And here's the second Adam, the true and faithful Israel, saying, man shall not live by bread alone or apples alone, by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, if there were one person in the whole history of the human race who you would think could follow his heart and just go with his gut, it would be Jesus. And he isn't self-referential. He doesn't say, well, it seems to me it's like this, or, you know, my experience is, or let me tell you about my testimony.
Right.
He says, let me direct you to the scriptures. But what we have is a God who has come to us through proclamation, through words, and that ineluctably makes Christianity a religion that has to be interpreted through texts. That's the form in which we actually have God's mediation to us. God comes to us in the form of texts. That's how we quote-unquote get saved, are reconciled to God.
Well, I think also, Mike, all of us would agree that he does become flesh and tabernacle amongst us, but he's the one who directs us to the Old Testament text.
Well, amazing.
His becoming flesh and tabernacling amongst us isn't complete until he tells us what it means.
Right.
Good point.
Yeah.
That's what the writer of Hebrews says.
It isn't self-explanatory.
It's God's redemptive act and God's redemptive word together that form Scripture.
Yeah. Kenneth Conser used to say, if you didn't have the Scripture given by God himself, it would be like television without the audio.
Huh. You know, it's important for us to say, this is not, when we say that the church, too, and Christian families, and we all have sort of let the word down, as it were, this isn't any conspiracy. It's not because we all got together at a conference and said, ooh, let's all just take down the word-based character of our faith. There's something in our psyche as contemporary Americans, part of this culture, that erodes our confidence in words, even if someone were to ask us directly, is your faith a religion of the book? And it's not just intellectual ideas, it's daily practices and habits. And I can say, for instance, email has changed my life. Susan Wise Bauer gets it right when she says there's something in the format of email, its terseness maybe, the sheer volume of messages, its tendency to reward skimming over deep reading, that pulls the mind away from the contemplative, relaxed frame so important for good reading. With TV, with email, you know, people used to read volumes of 19th century Presbyterian correspondence, ministers corresponding back and forth to each other. Could you imagine today a collection of Presbyterian or any other denomination's ministers' emails? part of this is just the habits that pull us away from becoming people who are skilled in doing what two or three generations ago our forebears could do. Read things in a meditative, contemplative, and deep way.
Read with understanding. Mike, you once made a reference to a book that I think is really helpful in this discussion. That's the book by Neil Gabler, Life, the Movie.
Yeah.
And Gabler makes the point that people, and of course, someone who's not writing as a Christian, makes the point that Christian preaching early on felt the competitive stress from the theater. And since Christians couldn't go to the theater, preaching became kind of an alternative to theater. And so the preaching was more dramatic and less content-based. And Gabriel goes on to make the point that a lot of people create almost an alternative reality just with the imagination. They'll see a character in a movie, and they'll so identify with that character that they start to talk like them, dress like, and the person is fictional, never exists.
Mm-hmm.
And you get this applied to religion, where you have the super saints and you try and imitate them, and that's where the testimonies come in. Somebody gives a great testimony, and you try and imitate and do what that person did. All of them have it no based in reality, and nothing based in what God does and says in history. And that's a really good analysis of this, I think. Mm-hmm.
But you also mentioned that it seems to be especially so in this culture, that there is a distrust of words, et cetera. And I think part of it is because we are children of the founding fathers were children of the Enlightenment. And the whole concept behind the Enlightenment was the overthrow of tyranny and authority, any forms of authority. So creeds, church order,
revelation,
all of those things went out the window because they were viewed as being tyrannical or being a master over us. And so man wanted to claim his own autonomy and his own freedom.
Was it Jefferson or Adams that sneered at Madison's Athanasian Creed and his Calvinism?
Yeah.
Jefferson.
Mm. Yeah.
Yeah.
Also, you know, I remember growing up with the quiet time, and, you know, just years ago, I was still scoffing about the quiet time, you know, this pietistic spiritual exercise I was expected to do every day. But at least then, I was meditating on the scriptures,
yes.
Right. Or I was,
yes.
at least was supposed to be,
yes.
and memorizing passages.
Yes.
Whereas today, in what's called the quiet time, the new spiritual technology people are telling you, for instance, one of the greatest spiritual disciplines is silence. And God is not a silent God. God's
right.
been talking for all of eternity.
Right.
He speaks the Son in the Spirit.
Yes.
I mean, the Son is called the eternal logos, the eternal
yes.
speech act of the
yes.
Father.
Yes.
It's been going on for a long time. They've been talking about us. That's how we got here. The
yes.
Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit started talking about us.
Yes.
I guess quiet time now is the time between when you leave the sanctuary and get to your car after you've heard the praise band for about an hour and a half.
Is ringing in your ears. Yeah,
so the ringing in your ears
Good
is the
Lord
quiet
deliver.
Time on the way to the parking lot.
Well, see, that's the amazing thing. It's not that we crave silence. It's that we just don't like words because we like noise.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Yeah, we specialize in noise. We're good at quote-unquote Christian noise. And by the way, you guys have got to see the movie Saved.
Do we?
Yeah, I got to put a spot in there for
really?
That. Yeah, you got to see Saved.
Okay.
There are some issues there that I wouldn't agree with, but in terms of capturing the superficiality, we talked about the youth minister who's entertaining the troops instead of instructing and catechizing.
Minister of pizza.
This guy's doing it.
Well,
guy's doing it.
You know Macaulay Culkin, the Home Alone star who stars in Saved, he says he went to one of these evangelical youth rallies to sort of learn the character.
Sure.
Culkin said it was the strangest thing. He says he quoted Madonna and Pink and never once quoted the Bible.
Exactly.
Strangest thing I'd ever seen.
Yeah.
Isn't that amazing?
Madonna, who, by the way, doesn't trust words.
Right, exactly. So meditating on God's word day and night, as the psalmist talks about again and again, is a very different thing than the kind of meditation that people often talk about today.
Yeah, absolutely.
You mean reading the text and reflecting on its meaning.
That's meditation?
That's meditation.
Christian meditation.
Yes, that's Christian meditation. And
earlier you said in memorizing the text.
Right, right.
So memorizing, this all sounds very intellectual. I thought meditation was the opposite of thinking.
when you have a Christian quiet time, there are very few connections with the East. Because in a Christian quiet time, it's content-filled. You aren't trying to empty self of everything. You're trying to fill brain with Scripture and have it affect heart.
That's biblical meditation.
Absolutely.
Yeah, that's the language of Psalm 119.
Yep. Yeah.
Yep. Great point.
And truth study really requires hard work, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's one of the things that, again, there are a lot of people out there, pastors maybe even who are listening, who would put the time into it, the effort into it, who would meditate, but for whatever reason, they're expected to do 8,000 jobs and wear 8,000 different hats. Mm-hmm. Their habits pull them often away from that. What do we say to them?
I think we've got to go back and say it isn't important that the congregation knows what books you've read and what movies you've seen or what your family discussed over the dinner table. It's important for your congregation to know what Scripture says.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And a minister has to go back and quit thinking of himself as a translator to those heady things in the Bible into terms people can understand, but think of himself as an Old Testament prophet. Mm-hmm. And for the minister to think of himself as someone who gets in the pulpit and says, "Thus saith the Lord," and to speak forth God's word, right, as opposed to somebody who is able to take things that people don't care about or really understand and translate them into the latest book or film or current event.
And he's got to have confidence that if he faithfully preaches God's word, the same God that called him to preach and gave clarity to him in preparing the word will allow his people to understand the word.
Absolutely. And that being said, Ken, the basic story of Scripture, when it's proclaimed, is very simple.
Yeah, it really is.
It's very clear. And it's dramatic.
Yeah. And it's joyful. It's joyful. It stirs the heart. Yeah. It stirs the heart.
It's not like reading Kant.
No, it
this
isn't.
This is a good message.
Yeah.
Hegel.
Yeah. You know, I referred to in the last program, too, the study by Michael Sack of the generations. And he made the point that the boomers are the ones obsessed with following their heart and visual stimulation. He says, actually, their children want to listen to sermons, and nothing that doesn't communicate in person will be as effective. This is an article from Christianity Today, The Ecstatic Heresy. And here's the subtitle: Seeking a Superficial Unity, Some Denominational Leaders Opt for Feelings Over Facts. Here are some quotes that are really, really, this is well written by an Episcopal priest. How we all fit together, how our singularities are made sense of, how our divergent views and different understandings of God intent are reconciled, passes all understanding. All that we can do is travel on in faith and trust, knowing that all contradictions and paradoxes and seemingly irreconcilable truths, which seem both consistent and inconsistent with Scripture, are brought together in the larger and all...
Now I see why it got into CT.
No, he's critical of it.
Oh.
And all-embracing truth of Christ, which, by Christ's own words, has yet to be fully drawn forth and known. I mean, that is an octopus squirting ink out to cover its tracks.
That's
if I've
what
ever
that
seen
is.
It.
Okay.
He goes on to say, this is a bishop of the United Methodist Church. The bishops, Robert Sanders in his article says, the bishops are painfully aware, quote unquote, of these disagreements, especially on sexuality. Nevertheless, they feel that these differences are a, quote, a matter of opinion. These opinions, however, cannot negate our unity in Christ because, quote, in Jesus Christ we are bound together by love that transcends our differences and calls us to stay at the table with one another, end quote. In other words, we can be in verbal disagreement yet be unified at a higher level in Christ. The second quotation is from an address by Douglas Oldenburg, moderator of the 1998 Presbyterian Church General Assembly. Actually, that was the quote that I just gave. He says, Frank Griswold, presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church, like the others, believes that verbal disagreements, different conceptions of truth, even truths inconsistent with Scripture, are unified in, quote, the larger and all-embracing truth of Christ. Comes up again and again and again. The larger, all-encompassing truth of Christ sounds like...
Baal worship.
Yeah, the great sucking thing, that great vacuum, the Hoover.
Hegel.
Yeah, Hegel, that just reconciles
everything.
Complete opposites, complete contradictions.
Until it becomes nothing.
Yep, yeah. Absolutely.
I'll bet you he did more with Hegel in his seminary career than he had to do with John's Gospel.
Well, what's interesting here is this writer is very well written. He makes a very interesting contrast. He says, there are two kinds of religion, one, and he draws on Paul Tillich here.
Oh, great.
The Paul Tillich...
there's a strong fountain.
But Paul Tillich actually exhibited the bad one, ecstatic versus orthodox. Hmm. And I think that is a very good contrast. Tillich could often draw a good contrast, then take the wrong side. He says the ecstatic view comes from Friedrich Schleiermacher, the father of modern liberalism, who says that religion is basically a matter of your religious feeling. Your
sense of dependence.
Your experience. Mm-hmm. Doctrines are formulations of that experience put in words.
And no more than
and
that.
No more than that. Versus the orthodox view that words come from God, a transcendent source, to us. Words are not simply the clothes that we put on our experience.
Right.
Words come to us from God already clothed as revelations not of our inner state of affairs.
That's right.
But of God's declaration.
Yep.
And it's fascinating. He says... Basically, what's going on in the churches today is a war between ecstatic versus orthodox approaches to the word, to the meaning of words.
Interesting.
Amazing.
Let's go to the phone lines. Let's talk to Josh in Charlotte, North Carolina. Hi, Josh.
Hi, how are you doing tonight?
All right, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Good.
Thanks for the program.
Good.
I go to RTS down here in Charlotte, and last night, talking with a friend who's reading A New Kind of Christian by Brian McLaren, which is pretty much the epitome of what you're talking about tonight. And I was just wondering if you had any suggestions in how to respond to, that book or the arguments that he's presenting. For example, he was suggesting that the Reformed tradition sort of is trying to go back in time and that we need to have a new type of, Christian and things. What would be some suggestions how to respond to that?
Yeah, this is a big topic. We probably should do an entire program or series on this because actually a lot of Christians are reading Brian McLaren's work and being persuaded by his arguments. I've been a part of a roundtable with Brian McLaren, and I find him a very likable guy. We've had some good conversations that were published in a recent book by Zondervan, Emergent Church, that's the title of the book. I see where Brian McLaren is coming from. He, again, comes from this sort of fundamentalist background where he is trying to encourage a different kind of approach to religion that is not just dogmatism, but he wants to be everything. He says, I'm a fundamentalist and a liberal. I'm an evangelical and an Anabaptist. I'm a Calvinist and an Arminian. It goes through, till you're just absolutely spinning. That's why I can't even talk tonight.
When I ran into this in the language of our administration at our college, when they were trying to write one of those mission statements.
How do you really feel about mission statements, Rod?
I finally got so frustrated, I said to one of the fellows who was invited to do the writing of it, I wasn't. I said,
really?
I would redline every edition of it, and then they finally wouldn't let me in the room. But I said to him, I'm not getting anywhere asking you what you're for. Let's try a different direction. What are you against?
Can you conceive of anything that you
are against?
Yeah.
And what you're describing right now with McLaren sort of brings that analytic philosophy question out of me. Oh, okay. What aren't you?
What would that negate?
Is there something you're not?
Yeah. No, I think that's exactly true. And there is this tendency to say, well, the postmodern mind is just take a little bit of this, a little bit of that,
eclectic.
Cafeteria approach, eclectic, don't tie me down.
Yeah.
Well, first of all, I don't think I think that's a pretty superficial understanding of the postmodern mind. It's what that really is baby boomer consumerism.
Uh-huh. Yep, exactly.
That's pretty superficial. Mm. That's all that it's about. The real question is what's going to happen to the children of people like Brian McLaren. For instance, one one leader of that movement who is a pastor of a very large megachurch everyone would know. His son, for example, is now going out on the circuit saying, my dad and I are great buddies. We love each other tremendously, but I am opposing the movement he represents because I believe you have to go deeper than this. Christianity is a lot different from your mall.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.